Let's open our Bibles to two places, to Matthew chapter 12. I'm going to be reading verses 1 through 14, and also you can put a bookmark in 1 Samuel, in the Old Testament there, 1 Samuel chapter 21. So 1 Samuel 21. And then back to Matthew chapter 12, be reading verses 1 through 14, and then we will look at it more in detail. So, 1 Samuel 21, and now Matthew 12, verses 1 through 14. And at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Then the Pharisees saw it, and they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." But he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath day, the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Yet I say to you that in this place there was one greater than the temple. But if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would have not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now when he had departed from there, he went into their synagogue. And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand. And they asked him, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" That they might accuse him. Then he said to them, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value then is this man than a sheep? Therefore it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and it was restored as whole as the other. Well, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. How they might destroy him. Isn't that odd? The message this morning is entitled, "Stretch out your hand." Stretch out your hand. Now, I'd like us to, for a second, think back to when we were children. And in those wonderful, lovely moments when we were questioning our parents, we were asking them why. You know, "Hey, Mom."
Wait, I already did that. Okay. Excuse me.
"Mom, why do I have to mow the lawn? Why? Why do I have to fold the clothes? Why? And why do I have to eat Brussels sprouts? And what's up with that? Why? You know, why? And what would your parents say? "Because I said so." That's why. Which, by the way, never seemed to sit right with me, especially when I thought that I was right. Now, what if the God of the universe were to simply say to you, "Because I said so"? Would you argue? Or would you gladly submit? Well, I think a lot of that depends upon how well you know God. For people who don't know God, number one, don't know that he's good. And number two, they don't know that God has their best interests in mind. And so those people who are ignorant of God's mercy, God's grace, God's love, will often ask, "Why, God? Why? Why do you allow suffering in the world? Why did you let me lose my job? Why do you keep me from getting married? Or why do you still keep me in this marriage? Why? Now, what are the answers to those questions? Well, we may not like it. For many of the questions of life, God simply says, "Because I told you so." Simply put, "I told you so. That's why." Now, we can accept that, and we can even embrace it and celebrate his "because I said so" if we remember, number one, God is good. And number two, remember that he always knows what's best. He always has our best interests in mind. You remember that old TV show, Father Knows Best? Well, so true of our Heavenly Father. Truly, he knows what's best because he says so. Now, in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus tells some religious rulers, a certain group of them known as the Pharisees, the legal eagle, the hyper ultra right-wing conservatives, he told them that they were wrong simply because he said so. He said, you're wrong because I say so. And he even used a couple of illustrations in the Old Testament to prove his point. And so now let's look at verses 1 through 8 where Jesus says, well, it's because I said so. Verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. Now, the Jewish Sabbath, when we hear Sabbath, traditionally we think of what day of the week? Sunday, you know, for the Christian Sabbath, Sunday. Well, for the Jews, the Sabbath day began on Friday night at sundown and continued all the way till Saturday at sundown. Their days began with the setting of the sun, not like we think with the rising of the sun. So the Sabbath day, the holy day, Jesus and his disciples were going through the grain fields, and they were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain to eat. Now, they weren't their grain fields, and you and I might think, hey, they're stealing. But no, they weren't stealing, because according to the law of Moses, poor people could glean from anyone's field for personal consumption. I could go in, and if I'm hungry, I can pick some wheat and rub it in my hands and blow away the chaff and eat the kernels for myself. Now, I couldn't harvest a bunch and take it to market. That is illegal, but for my own personal consumption, I can do that. Now, the religious rulers got mad, not at what they were doing it, or what they were doing, but when they were doing it. See, it was on the Sabbath day. Now, you can do it any other day, but Sabbath day, why are you doing it that day? Notice verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. It's the Sabbath day, the day of rest, and according to the law of Moses, God forbid anyone to do work on the Sabbath day. And they interpreted what the disciples were doing as being work, as being labor. Now, it is true in Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, we read, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the day of the Sabbath to the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. You see, God's gift of the Sabbath day was meant to be a blessing. It was meant to bless us. It was God's gift to us. Imagine, just try to imagine. And I know we never do this, but imagine if this is what we were to do. 1 day a week to do nothing. 1 day a week to sleep in. And then wake up at, the crack of 11 or so. Have a nice leisurely breakfast. Maybe followed by a nap. And then a really good lunch. Followed by another nap. Yes. And then dinner with a really nice dessert. And what would that be for you? A nice tiramisu or bless you. Or you know, cheesecake, I hear, hot fudge sundae. Carrot cake? Okay. But whatever it is, and you have that, and then you're in bed by, 8:30. Without ever looking at a honey-do list. 1 day a week, every week. See, God made the Sabbath to bless his people with rest. Now, we know that we don't have to do this because Jesus ultimately is the fulfillment of the Sabbath. But imagine, this is what it was to be. This was God's gift. It was a gift from God. It was never meant to be a burden upon man. Somewhere down the line, after God had given this command, religious men got religious, meaning that they cared more about the rules that they created around that Sabbath day more so than simply men having a relationship with God. So they created all these rules and regulations about the Sabbath day. What does it mean by work? What does it not mean by work? And according to them, they accused the disciples of doing work on the Sabbath. They saw them by picking the heads of grain. They saw them harvesting. By rubbing the grain in their hands to remove the outer hull, they saw that as winnowing. And by threshing, and then by blowing away the chaff from the wheat kernels, just, you know, they saw that as winnowing. And so they were indignant. Now, really, truthfully, all the disciples were doing was just having a little fast food. That was it. It's a quick little bite to eat. And so they go to Jesus and say, "Your disciples are bad." I love what Jesus does. He defends his disciples. He doesn't leave them open for ridicule. He doesn't say, "Well, you go talk to them." No, he stands up for his own. You know, sometimes you and I, we're asked to stand up for Jesus, aren't we? You're at work or you're at the store and somebody says something that is unbiblical, ungodly. Maybe they take God's name in vain. You know what? Them's fighting words. They're using my Lord and Savior, your Lord and Savior, as a cuss word. They need to hear, "Hey, no, you don't take God's name in vain like that." The Bible says God will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. You will be guilty before God. And so sometimes God asks us to stand up for him. But you know what? It's only because Jesus has already stood up for us, which he did supremely on the cross. So Jesus has stood up for us. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. It is finished." He stood up for us and he asks us occasionally to stand up for him. But here we see Jesus standing up for his disciples. In defense of them in verse 3, "But he," Jesus, "said to them," the religious rulers, those Pharisees, he said, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? And those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which is not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests." Now, so he mentions this word showbread. What's showbread? Well, it has to do with the tabernacle, which later on in Solomon's day was replaced by the temple. Here you have a floor plan of the tabernacle. You have this first room here, which was called the holy place. The second room behind this veil, what was that second room called? Does anybody know? The Holy of Holies. Now, in the Holy of Holies, there was the Ark of the Covenant. In the holy place, there was the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread, also called the bread of presence. Now, so again, you had the golden lampstand, the altar of incense, and the table of showbread. And on the table of showbread, according to Leviticus chapter 24, there were to be 12 loaves of bread on this table at all times, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, every Sabbath day, those 12 loaves were replaced by 12 fresh loaves. Those old loaves were to be then eaten by the priests, and who were all from the tribe of Levi. Israel made of 12 tribes, Levi being one of them. But one day there was a man named Ahimelech. He was a priest. He was, of course, from the tribe of Levi. And he was visited by a young man named David, who later on would be King David. David was not from the tribe of Levi. He was from the tribe of, who knows? Say it. Judah. That's right. Now, back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. You got to keep your finger there in Matthew, though. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 21, in verse 1, "Now David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest, And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" He had some of his men that were outside at the time, and it was very unusual that David would travel alone. As we know, King Saul had just recently, in a maniacal, demonic fashion, had tried to kill David. But David had escaped and fled for his life. And so David comes to Ahimelech, and David says, verse 2, to Ahimelech the priest, "Well, the king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know about the business on which I send you, nor or what I have commanded you. And I have directed my young men to such and such a place.'" Now, David was lying. He was lying. And there's other things we can deal with at another time, but just keep that in mind. David wasn't being super honest here. Yeah, I'm on a stealth mission, secret agent for Saul. Don't tell, shh, you know. "Now, therefore," he says, "and I had to leave in haste, and here I am, and I got nothing. What do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found." And the priest answered David, "Well, there is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread." That's the bread that was on the table of showbread. "If the young men have at least kept themselves from women." So apparently, women, you make us men dirty. Then, why did I say that? "Then David answered," and the women say, "No, it's a man." And you're right. "Then David answered the priest and said, 'Well, truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days, give or take 3 days. 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." It's still kind of, because it's the old bread that only you're supposed to eat, and so you got new bread on there. "And so the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread which had been taken from before the Lord, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away." Ahimelech the priest made a concession. He bent the rules and gave David, the man from the tribe of Judah, and the other men with him, bread that was intended for the Levites. Why? Here it is. David was hungry. His men were hungry, and those rules, they were never intended to cause human suffering and keep people hungry. The rules of God were never intended to curse. They were always intended to bless. And if it appears to us that the rules are keeping us down, that the rules are harming us, it's not the rules. It's our lack of understanding. We don't really understand why God established those rules. If you look at the rules of God, like, you know, do not have sex until you're married, and you think, "Oh, Lord, you're keeping me down." No, no, no. God is keeping you out of trouble. He's keeping you from heartache and hardship and from doing something that you will regret the rest of your life. And that 5-10 minutes of pleasure is not worth the burden that you will feel for the rest of your life. God's rules are not meant to keep you down. They're meant to bless you. David was hungry. His men were hungry. And therefore, the rule that the bread was only for the priests, well, it can't be interpreted that David was wrong. And according to Jesus, Ahimelech and David were not wrong. They were justified in what they did. Why? Because Jesus said so. Jesus said so. So his point to the Pharisaical legal eagles was that the disciples were hungry. And the Sabbath was not intended to keep hungry people hungry, but was to be a great blessing for us from God himself, and therefore to pluck heads of grain and rub them in your hands and blow away the chaff and eat the kernels. That's a blessing from God. The Sabbath wasn't intended to keep people from doing that. The next thing that Jesus points to from the Old Testament, back in Matthew chapter 12, in verse 5, Jesus said, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" On the Sabbath day, the priests are working. They're processing animal sacrifices. They're teaching. They're praying for people. They're offering up incense. They are doing a lot of work. Let me tell you, on Sundays after a morning service, I go home, I'm looking forward to a nap. It's hard work. I know I make it look so easy. No, it can be difficult, hard work. It's taxing mentally and physically and the preparation and all. Now, would God say, do no work, and therefore, priests, you do no work? No, if that were the case, then there would be no service on the Sabbath. And so the Pharisees are like, well, we would never accuse the priests of doing wrong, though they're working hard on the Sabbath. So Jesus is saying, your thinking is all wrong. Your thinking is all wrong. The Pharisees would never have accused the priests of wrongdoing, and therefore those priests are nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. Yet I say to you, verse 6, and here's the ultimate because I said so. There is in this place, as he's speaking to the Pharisees, Jesus says, right here, right now, there is one greater than the temple. See, they were so consumed with the temple, maintaining the rules of the temple, so much so that when God himself came to the temple, they didn't even recognize him. And they even found fault with him because Jesus cared more for people than with their man-made religious mandates. Verse 7, but if you had known what this means, and he's quoting here from Hosea chapter 6, verse 6. This is God speaking directly to his people. What does God desire? What does God desire from you? What does God desire from me? Well, here it is. Lord, what do you want from me? I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Go learn what that means. This week, that's our homework assignment. Learn what God means by I want mercy, not sacrifice. If you knew what that meant, then as Jesus said, you would not have condemned the guiltless. It's God's desire that we show mercy, not demand sacrifice. And so Jesus here declared his disciples innocent, rebuked the Pharisees for putting service above sympathy, mandates over mercy, ritual over relationship. And then the ultimate, because I said so, for the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Why is this so? Because I'm the Lord of the Sabbath and I say so. My house, my rules, deal with it. That's what Jesus is saying. Just like we parents say to our kids, why do I have to do this? Because it's my house. You're living under my roof. You're eating my food. You're wearing my clothes. That's not an iPod. That's a MyPod. And if I don't like what you're doing, your iPod will become my pod. And so love it or go find your own thing. 8-year-old? No, we didn't say that to the 8-year-old. But you see what we're saying? And this is what Jesus is saying. My universe. In fact, I created you. I got my stamp all over. You're created in the image of God, unlike Fluffy the kitty or Bowser the dog or whatever his name is. Animals don't have the image of God. People do. You're created in my image. You belong to me. My rules. And by the way, somebody violates God's because I said so, they will suffer forever and ever and ever. If they rebel against the Lord and say, I did it my way, I'm the captain of my own fate, the master of my own destiny, and I don't care what God says, I don't care what the Bible says, I'm going to do things my way, I'm free. No, you're not. No, you ultimately belong to God, and if you won't surrender now, you'll pay the price later. You will pay dearly. So here Jesus in verse 8 calls himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Not just of the day, mind you, but of what that day ultimately represents. How by faith in Jesus we rest from trying to earn favor with God by keeping the law. That's how it used to be. Okay, here's God's standard. Now, good luck. And if you blow it, you die. If we keep the whole law, yet stumble at one point, you're guilty of all, you're going to die. The soul who sins shall surely die. Well, who could keep the law? Everyone has failed from past, present, and future. But by faith in Jesus, because Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf, because Jesus paid for our sins in full, we now can enter into his rest. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, we read, "There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest," we do so by believing, receiving Jesus as our Savior, receiving him as our Lord, committing our lives to him. "He who enters his rest has himself also ceased from his works as God did from his." We're no longer trying to earn favor. You already have favor with God. Do your children try to earn family status with you? Do they say, "You know, I'm going to really work hard to become your son"? No, you already are my son. You already belong to me. You were born into this family. Therefore, from the beginning, you don't have to earn family status. You're in the family. Well, when you receive Jesus, you no longer have to earn family status, which you could have never earned anyway. But once you believe in him, you are his adopted son, his adopted daughter. So quit trying to earn favor with God. Instead, just enjoy the rest that he has for you. Or as we might say, just chill out. Just relax. Just be glad that you belong to him. And by the way, when you rest, when you relax, when you belong to him, man, it makes a world of difference. Everything is now by his grace and not by our works. So Jesus, not only the Lord of the Sabbath, but he himself is the embodiment of our Sabbath rest. Hey, if you haven't experienced the rest that only Jesus gives, at the end of the service, we're going to give you a chance to do so. But first, in verses 9 through 14, we read that it's always right, it's always the right time to do the right thing. Verse 9. "Now when he departed from there, he went into their synagogue." There was one temple, but yet scattered throughout the nation, there were many local places of Jewish worship, and they were called synagogues. So he goes into one of these synagogues. "And behold, there was a man who had a withered hand." How it happened, don't know, can't guess. I'd be wrong anyway. "But he had a hand that was useless. It hung lifeless at the end of his arm. It was withered up. And they asked him," again, keep in mind, it's a Sabbath day. It's a Sabbath. "And they asked him, saying, 'Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?'" Why did they do it? That they might accuse him. Because if Jesus broke their rules, not the law of the Sabbath itself, but their rules about the Sabbath, if Jesus did that, they'd go back to the other religious rulers and say, "Jesus is a lawbreaker. He deserves to die. And he healed on the Sabbath day. That healing is a work. Therefore, he's guilty. Let's kill him." That's what they were up to. That was their end game. You know, these guys, these religious rulers, were mean on every level. Every level they were mean. First and foremost to Jesus. They were trying to trip him up with a good deed in order that they might kill him. I call that mean. Secondly, they were mean to the crowd. The crowd didn't come to be embroiled in some religious drama. They didn't want that. They came to worship the Lord, and now these religious guys are creating this drama, this tension. How mean of them to do so. Particularly, they were mean to the man with a withered hand. They're using him as bait. They don't care about him one iota. In fact, it wouldn't surprise me that they had found him and said, "Hey, come with us to the synagogue. We're going to worship God together." And they brought him in under false pretenses. And then now they expose their true intent. And how would you feel if you were that man? "Oh, that's why you brought me here? Because I have a withered hand? I'm a spectacle to you? You're making sport of me? Using me as bait? What a bunch of jerks." That would have been my attitude. You know, at this point, the Gospel of Mark, Mark also records this event, and here's what he adds. And when he, Jesus, looked around at them, the religious rulers, with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, Jesus is looking at these. I never want Jesus to look at me with anger. No. He looked at these guys with anger, grief over the hardness of their heart. You know, it's only by the sheer grace of God that Jesus held back his divine power and authority and did not melt their brains in their skulls at that moment. Why do I say that? Because if I had been him, that's what I would have done. Just by his grace. Instead, he graciously exposed them for the hypocrites that they were. He said to them, verse 11, "What man is there among you who has one sheep, and if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not lay hold of it and lift it out?" Okay, Mr. Religious guy, you wonder if I should heal this guy on the Sabbath. Let's say you have a sheep, it falls into a pit. Are you not going to go do work and strain and lift that sheep out of the pit? "Of how much more value then is a man than a sheep?" Gang, I know some of us are pet lovers. Let's get over the issue, though, of loving our pets more than people. That's, I don't even want to jokingly say it. It's an offense to God. We idolize our animals. Yes, we love them. We take care of them. And you know, the righteous man does regard the life of his animal. But people are more important than pets. And if we lose people from this fellowship for me saying so, there's the pet-loving PETA people down the road. Bless your heart, you know? Some of you are looking at me a little angry there. Think, Jesus said, "How much more valuable is a man than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to not just heal, but to do good on the Sabbath." So Jesus is saying, look, you guys are hypocrites. You're bending the rules for yourself, lifting up your sheep. But then you refuse to do an act of kindness for your fellow man. No wonder 16 times in the New Testament, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Well, at this point, let's now turn our attention back to Jesus and to the man with a withered hand. Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." Point your hand, your withered hand, to me. This is a simple act of obedience. But it was one that the man could have refused. He could have said, "I don't want to embarrass myself in front of all these people. I don't want to expose this. I'm trying to hide it under my robe. You want me to stretch out my hand? You're exposing me to embarrassment, Jesus, and therefore I'm not going to do it." Or he could have said, "You know what? The doctors have told me my condition's hopeless. They give me no hope. They gave me 6 months to live. There's no way. It's not like I have a headache. Hey, I have cancer. It's not like I got a hangnail. No. I got leukemia. I have something real." Or he could have said, "Well, wait. I've tried praying before and God didn't work then, so he's not going to work now. No. I've prayed before and it didn't work." I feel very strongly that this morning there are many people here with many different types of withered hands. Things that you've prayed about, things that you're embarrassed about, things that experts have told you is hopeless. Could be a physical ailment. Could be mental. Could be your family. Could be your finances. Could be your marriage. Or it could be some sin, something that you have failed to repent from, failed to give up, that has withered your soul and your spirit, and you're just barely hanging there. Or it could be a whole host of other things. Who knows? The Spirit knows, and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your spirit right now about your withered hand. Don't hear it? Listen harder. Don't hear his voice. Don't sense what the Lord is saying to you. Listen harder. Because I know that I doubt there are any people that are perfect and squared away right here, right now. And many of us have withered hands. But what would the Lord say to you? stretch out your hand. That's what he would say to you. Stretch out your hand. I believe, and you know, this is probably the first message in a whole long time, maybe the first message ever that I can remember where the days leading up to it, I felt so strongly that this is an opportunity for God's people to experience him in a powerful way. The last few days, in fact, I was with, you can ask Jared, and later on Pastor Chewy of the Spanish ministry. You can ask them. We were together at the Stone Mountain Conference last week. We're driving back. I said, guys, I just really sense the Lord is going to do something awesome Sunday morning. We need to be praying about this. And we need to be praying about our friends and family who should be here, whom Satan is going to do everything he can to keep them from coming. Because God wants to stretch forth his hand to save and to heal and to change and renew and bring into a right relationship with him. And if God's people would get over their pride, get over the words of the experts, get over the so-called embarrassment factor, and simply stretch forth their hand in faith, God is going to do a work. And I believe that's true for this morning. Convinced that God is going to do that this morning. You see, Jesus wants us to receive the benefits of his body that was broken open for us. Notice in verse 13, when the man simply obeyed, a simple act of obedience, all he did was lift up his withered hand, we read, he stretched it out and it was restored as whole as the other. Why? Well, Isaiah the prophet tells us, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Jesus healed this man on the Sabbath day. Which, by the way, so infuriated the religious rulers. He not only broke their rules, he had indeed publicly exposed their hypocrisy. Apparently they didn't appreciate it. And so in verse 14, we read, then the Pharisees went out and plotted against him how they might destroy him. And from this point on, throughout the rest of Matthew's gospel, we're going to read about how the religious rulers often tried to trap Jesus into doing or saying something whereby they might have him killed. But they could find nothing. So at the very end, they trumped up false charges. And they delivered him to the Romans, and he was indeed crucified. But as you know, you can't keep a good man down. And because Jesus rose from the dead, he's more than able to heal your withered hands this morning. He is. More than able. And as the one man said, Lord, if you are willing, you can heal me. And the Lord says, I am willing. Be healed. And he was. Gang, Jesus has done his part. But will you respond to him in a simple act of obedience by simply stretching out your hand to him? Will you respond? Will you be willing to let go of your fear, your pride, what the other experts have said to you, and simply come forward this morning to stretch out your withered hand to God that he might make you whole? Are you willing to do so? I've asked the elders of the church to be ready to pray for people. In just a moment, I'm going to lead in a couple of worship songs. And the elders and also a couple of ladies will be up front in case some of you ladies have lady issues that you don't feel comfortable telling a man about. We got some ladies available also, gifted, anointed, love the Lord, pray fervently and effectually. They will also have oil if you have a physical condition. We read in the book of James, is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. They will anoint with oil and the prayer of faith will save them. Not might, will save them. And so we have people available for prayer. We will worship the Lord. Those of you who don't really sense anything, hey, if you're doing well, then you need to be praying during this time for those who are not doing well. And so I'd like the elders, please, get up, come forward. The ladies also, please, that were called upon to pray, get up, come forward here. They will be available to pray up front here for you and your withered hands. And they're going to stretch out all across here, some on this side and here in the middle. And as we begin singing, get up where you are, find what, I don't care if it takes a long time, and if you've got to go, God bless you, have a nice day, but if you have a withered hand and you need prayer, you get up, form lines if necessary. These people are not here to counsel. If you need counsel, we can take care of that at another time, but they are here to pray, to make that faith contact between us and the Lord. The Lord says, stretch out your hand. And when the man did, it was made whole. Do you want to be made whole? Then you stretch out your hand by coming forward as we begin worshiping the Lord.